passage and this great subject, and most of all, we thank you for the person, the Lord Jesus, your gift to us, this unspeakable gift that provides so many things for us, not only in this life, but in the ages to come, eternity to come. And we thank you that as we have just celebrated this wonderful time of Father, when you became a man and incarnate in the person of your Son, we are extremely grateful for that. And we look forward to the second coming with great anticipation. That in the midst of a world where there seems to be little to be hopeful about, we have a hope that endures steadfast and sure. Because Christ, the forerunner, has entered for us into the very heaven of heavens. And we thank you that because we are linked to him by faith, that we too have this incredible hope and expectation. And we're filled with excitement as we hear this wonderful song sung, that we shall behold him and all of his glory. We look forward to that day and long for that day to come. Father, I pray that whatever the distractions may be that would keep us from hearing from you this morning, that you would remove those and help us to only hear what you want us to hear. And Father, may your thoughts be so ingrained upon me this morning that the thoughts that would come from me would not be my own, but yours. And may you write them, impress them upon our hearts, that we may be a different people as we leave this place and as we enter into a new year. God, we're so grateful for your love and the fact that you go with us. And we give you praise and ask now that you would speak to us in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. As we approach the year 2000 in just a few years, we're going to hear more and more about the climax of history and perhaps even the second coming of Jesus Christ, at least from pulpits throughout the land. And rightfully so, because we must never lose sight of his coming. He is coming again. And if we believe that this book speaks truth, that is, this book, the Bible, called the Word of God, speaks truth, then we cannot deny the fact that he will come again. And he will come because he is the great high priest, and in a sense, his work will not be finished until he reappears. Yes, it was finished in terms of the sacrifice. When he said, "It is finished," it was finished, but his work is really not finished until he reappears from the heavens for his people. Now, both the Old and the New Testaments are filled with promises, wondrous promises, regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, you will see on the screen behind me that there are 1,845 references in the Old Testament to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We hear a lot about the first coming of Christ, and you have memorized many of the great passages dealing with the fact that Christ would come the first time, the very place where he would be born, the fact that he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so forth. We hear a lot of promises about his first coming. But did you know that there's more in the Old Testament regarding his second coming that is yet to be fulfilled than was spoken in regard to his first coming? To state it another way, of the 318 references in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus Christ, one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament make reference to his second coming. Furthermore, for every prophecy related to the first coming of Christ in the Old Testament, there are 8 prophecies on the second coming of Jesus Christ, so that it is to be an ever-present reality in the life of each and every child of God. And even the book of Hebrews is not silent regarding this subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I draw your attention to this passage where it tells us that Christ is to make 3 appearances. Notice at the end of verse 24 where it says that now he is appearing in the presence of God for us. And we answered that question the best that we could last week. And the question is, what is Christ presently doing in the heavens? And the answer is that he is appearing there in the presence of God for us, and he is doing damage control. As our great advocate, every time Satan accuses us and says, "Look at that sin in his life or her life," Jesus is able to plead his own efficacious blood there in the very presence of the eternal God. Now, he appears in the heavens for us during this present time. Secondly, notice in verse 26 that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That occurred 2,000 years ago at the age of 33, where he died on a Roman cross by means of a Roman crucifixion. Now, he will appear the second time. Notice in verse 28 the end of that verse where it says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, not to deal with the sin issue, because he dealt with that at his first coming, but rather to bring salvation to his people. Now I want you to notice that the Day of Atonement itself, the most holy day, Yom Kippur, in the Old Testament, to every Jew was a very sacred day. That was the day in which the high priest would enter the most holy place, and there he would make an offering for sin. First of all, he would make an offering for his own sin, which would be the blood of a young bull. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat and all around the mercy seat. And in doing so, in symbolism, he was dealing with his own sins. And then secondly, he would take the blood of a young goat, and he would take that same blood and he would apply it to the mercy seat and around the mercy seat. And in doing so, in symbolism, he was taking care of the sins of the people. Now, as the writer of Hebrews makes reference to this, he uses it with two great distinctions or differences in connection with the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. The high priesthood ministry of Christ differs in that, number one, Jesus did not have to make an offering for his own sin. And secondly, this was not something that had to be repeated year after year. Rather, he made an offering for the sins of all of humanity once and for all. And so the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ is far superior to the ministry of the Old Testament priest. Now, there are two thoughts on when Jesus entered the most holy place, that is, heaven itself, as this passage tells us, and there applied the blood on the very mercy seat in the heavens that's not made with human hands. Some believe that he did this at the moment that he expired on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," and then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Some believe at that moment that he entered into the holy place, heaven itself, and there he applied the blood on the divine mercy seat that is not made by human hands. Others, and I am among them, believe that probably, because of the typology that we have in this passage, would believe that when Jesus Christ entered the heavens at his ascension, is when he took his own blood and there applied it on the mercy seat. So that he went into the holy place and there he took his own blood and applied it on the mercy seat of heaven. Now, when we look back to the Old Testament priesthood, the people would anxiously await outside the tabernacle in the courtyards. They would be waiting for the high priest to reappear. And if he didn't reappear, if he did something wrong, he somehow violated the rules and standards that God had set for an Old Testament high priest, they would have bells tied to him, tradition tells us, bells tied to him, so that the people outside, whenever he moved inside the most holy place, they would be able to hear him. And if the bells became silent, then they realized that he had died, he had expired, he'd done something wrong, he had violated God's commandment. And so they had a rope tied around the bottom of his feet and they could drag him out and somebody else would become the new high priest. So that his ministry really wasn't finished until he reappeared. Now when you take all of that and you apply it to Jesus, here's what you have. He entered into the holy place after he made that one sacrifice for sin. He applied the blood there. He is ever living to make intercession for us. But even in type, in the Old Testament high priesthood on the Day of Atonement, his work will not be finished until he reappears and his people see him. Yes, we know that God was satisfied with the once-for-all offering of Jesus Christ the moment that he was resurrected from the dead. But his ministry as high priest will not be finished until he reappears to his people. And then there's a tremendous sigh of relief on the Day of Atonement when the high priest came out, because they knew that God was satisfied with his act and his actions within that temple. Now, by the way, this also corresponds to the three looks of the believer, which is a good time to notice this at the end of this year and the beginning of a new year. There are three directions that every child of God ought to be looking. If we look within, we're going to be discouraged. We're going to be defeated. It's crippling. It's devastating to look inside of us. The older we get, the more we see how desperately wicked the human heart is and how prone we are to wander from God and even deny God in our lives. If we look at our circumstances, they too are going to be defeating. And some of us are struggling this morning by just looking at our circumstances, and we see that that really doesn't lead anywhere. Or on the other side of it, we may be looking at inside at ourselves, and that can really be a bummer. Where then are we to look? Well, we're to look to Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says we're to be looking unto Jesus, the very author and the finisher of our faith. We're to be looking unto Him. But that look has three looks. Notice He appeared to put away sin. He now appears in the presence of God for us, and He will reappear at the end of this age. I believe that what the Bible is telling us is that as Christians, we are to be looking backwards to what Jesus Christ did for us. And we do this every time we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I mentioned this passage last week, but it really goes well with what I want to say at this moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. If God be for us, who then can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who can say anything, lay anything to God's elect? And then he goes on to say, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now why could he say that? Because he gave his own Son. And if he loved us that much, and Christ's atoning sacrifice was that perfect and it was complete, then there's nothing that can ever separate us from Him. So we look backwards to the cross, and that's where we find solace when we're caught up in sin, as we realize that sin was dealt with at that moment. Secondly, we look upwards. We look upwards to what Jesus Christ is presently doing in the heavens. So that whenever we feel like we're failures and we're failing God in our daily lives, and we fail Him in our thought lives, there is still that understanding that Jesus Christ is presently interceding in the heavens for us, so we look upwards to Him, always looking upwards. I love the story of St. Francis of Assisi, who on one winter night there was a raging blizzard, and the man who was supposed to wake up every couple of hours to keep the fire going at the monastery was unable to find Francis. And so he went outside in the storm, and he found Francis kneeling at the side of a hill and wearing his ordinary clothing. His arms were outstretched. He was praying, oblivious to the wind and the biting cold snow. And a day later, when the man asked Francis how he could stand this, Francis replied, God warms my heart when I keep my eyes fixed upon Him. And He does the same for us. This keeps us going, no matter what we encounter, as we realize Christ is there presently in heaven for us, and so we look upwards. But thirdly, we look forwards. We look forwards. Every Christian ought to be looking forward, not looking backwards all the time, not looking inwards, not looking outwards at your circumstances, but looking upwards and looking forwards to the reappearing of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. This is what keeps us going, and it ought to be a reality in our lives. I love what G. Campbell Morgan used to say, that great Bible teacher. He said, there's never a morning that I do not awake, but what I say, this could very well be the day when Jesus will come again. I don't want to see us as Christians lose sight of that. And that's one reason I frequently like to bring it to our attention. I remember when I was a little boy and my mother would leave the three of us boys, and then later, my sister with my great aunt Lily down in Ashland, Ohio, a community of about 20,000 people. And we lived on the edge of a very small town, and out in the country. But Mom, whenever she would want to go shopping, we'd go to Ashland. And we would stay with my great aunt Lily. And I can say this because she died very early on in my childhood, but I never liked staying with my great aunt Lily. The only thing I liked staying with her was she made great hamburger and rice. It's never been repeated in all of history. It was the very best. But I would have to say I was very bored with Aunt Lily. There just didn't seem to be a lot of fun things to do for a boy my age. But my mother would always say, now listen, you boys stay here and you be good, and when I come back, I will reward you with something. And I think there was once or twice where she actually was able to reward us for something because of good behavior. I'm not sure, But what was it that kept me hopeful? It was knowing that my mother would reappear and come back. And that's what keeps us hopeful in this day. By the way, sometime back there was a study done on how dogs are able to sense when their masters are coming home. Did you see that study? Well, just this year. And they actually took dogs loyal to their masters, and that dog, they would have a camera on the dog at the home, and then they would have a camera following the master. And they were able to synchronize their clocks so that somehow that dog, even though the master would come at different times of the day, that dog, the moment the master went out and got in the car and began to make his track towards home, the dog got up from being in a back bedroom, came out to the front, stood there, sat there, and waited at the door looking out the window for the car to pull up out in the driveway. Now, I don't know how scientific it was, but it seemed to be. But I thought to myself, you know, if a dog can sense when its master is coming home, certainly we as God's people ought to be aware of the times. We're not to be ignorant. Paul said we're not to be ignorant about these times in which we live. And there certainly are indications, we believe, that we are living at the very end of this age. So we're to be looking and eagerly anticipating, waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Now, two questions I want to answer this morning. Number one, how shall he appear? We need to frequently remind ourselves of how Jesus Christ is going to reappear. It says that he will reappear at the end of this age. Notice a number of times it says he once made an offering for sin, and as he once made that offering for sin, and as men once die, and after this they face the judgment, every time we see somebody die, even in our families, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ must come again. It's as sure as that. That's what he's saying in this passage. Just as surely as men once die, so Christ is going to reappear. So every time somebody dies, every time you read the obituary column, you see a death recorded, remind yourself that it's only one more indication, one more guarantee that Jesus Christ is coming again. Is that sure? How will he do it? We live in an age of make-believe where, because of technology, it's more and more difficult to sort of discern between what is factual and what is fictional. Connie recently was watching a movie on one of the channels, and it was Field of Dreams. And I remember hearing about that movie, but we go to so few movies. I'd never seen it, had no understanding of what it was about. But the whole idea behind this, and I sort of got in on the end of it, was that there was a young fellow out in the country, up in the cornfields of Iowa, who had this dream that if he only built a stadium large enough out in the country, that all of the old legends of baseball would one day come back. They would reappear and they would play in his stadium. Some of you have seen that and you're smiling. And I watched that because I hadn't been in on the beginning of it, and I really didn't know where it was going, but I had to ask Connie, is this for real? Is this for real? And all at once, sure enough, for those who could see them, there was the key, for those who could see them, the moment came. It's now dark. Lights begin to lighten the roads all along the countryside as fans are coming from everywhere to watch these old legends play. But it was only for those who could see them that they reappeared. And sometimes we take all this make-believe and we transfer it over onto some of these great doctrines of the Bible, and we say, is this really it? Is this all we have as Christians? Is it just make-believe? Is it sort of like Santa Claus is going to make his annual appearance on December the 24th, or the Easter Bunny is going to make his appearance and show up in the springtime? Are we living in that kind of a fantasy world? No, the Bible says Jesus Christ will come personally. He will come personally. Notice, Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," and he has, "then I will come again and receive you unto myself." Wonderful words to troubled disciples shortly before his crucifixion, the night before. In the upper room, he said, "I will come again and I will receive you unto myself." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, as he is being caught up before his followers at the time of his ascension, caught up in a cloud and taken out of their sight, there were angels that said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus," don't forget those words, "this same Jesus who is taken up from you into the heaven shall so come in like manner just as you have seen him go." And we need to take those words literally. He will come personally. I love the emphasis of Paul in 1 Thessalonians. I just read that book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, again this morning. And every chapter in all eight of those chapters makes a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. And we who are alive are going to be and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, that's a wonderful thought. The Lord Himself. I love the way that Louis Talbot, founder and president of Talbot Seminary out in Los Angeles, used to illustrate this. He said, "When I left Australia years ago, I said to my mother, 'Mother, if God spares me, I will come back to you in Australia.' And for years she waited. Had anyone said to her, 'Mrs. Talbot, what are you waiting for?' she would have said, 'My boy in America, Louis, he's coming back for me, to me.' And suppose this person said to her, 'Coming back? What do you mean? Surely you don't mean a personal, visible, actual coming of your son?' 'Oh yes,' she would have replied, 'that's the way he is coming.' Possibly her friend might have said, 'Did you ever get letters from him? Do you ever receive gifts?' Well, that's what he meant. He's coming back in these letters. He's coming back in these gifts for you." My mother would have answered, "Why, that isn't what he meant, for he said that he would come back." Some years afterward, I did cross the ocean, Louis Talbot says, walked down the gangplank for the steamer and said, "Mother, here I am." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do for His church, to those who eagerly wait for Him. He's going to say, "Here I am." And He's going to come. He's going to come personally. Secondly, notice He is going to come visibly and literally and powerfully. Jesus Himself taught this. There will be no mistaking the end of this age when He comes. He won't come as He did in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He won't come riding on a lowly donkey into the city of Jerusalem. No, He is coming visibly, He is coming literally, and He is coming in great power and glory. Jesus said that. His wonderful Sermon on the Mount of Olives discourse, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. He said, immediately after the tribulation those days. This refers to His coming with the church at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of God's time of judgment upon planet Earth. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, the very stars are going to fall from the heavens, and the very powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What is that sign? It is a bright light that the whole world's going to see, the Shekinah glory. They saw His star at Bethlehem, those who were there, but the whole world's going to see His Shekinah glory. As the lightning shines out of the east, even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You will not be able to miss it in that day, literally and powerfully, visibly. Jesus said, as He's being questioned by the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, where the high priest says, "Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God or aren't you?" And Jesus said, "It's just as you said," saying, "Yes, I am." And He said, "Hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and then later coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus Himself, powerfully coming. I'll never forget the story that Steve Brown told when he was at Wayside back in 1985 about his taking his dog to the veterinarian. Some of you will recall that. And he said the vet got out this big long needle and began to stick it in his dog's neck. The dog watched. It was very calm. And all at once he began to whimper a little bit in that brief encounter with the pain. And the next time he took the dog to the vet, some days later, for another shot, he discovered the reaction of his dog was quite different. When the dog saw the needle in the hand of the vet, this time he began to growl and his demeanor suddenly changed. He was not about to let that happen again. And Steve's comment was something like this, trying to put into words what his dog may have been thinking. He said, "I let you do it to me once, but you're not about to do it to me twice." And Jesus said, "I let you crucify me once upon a cross. I let you deal with the sin issue and nail me to a cross in order that we might deal with the sin issue of the whole world. But I'm not about to come back and be nailed to a cross again." No, He's coming literally, He's coming visibly, and He's coming powerfully, and He's coming to reign. Revelation chapter 5 is a beautiful just a beautiful chapter as it portrays Jesus Christ. In one verse, he is the lion from the tribe of Judah. John sees him. He is the one who is worthy of reigning. He's about to take his position of reigning in great authority over the whole planet, the whole universe. But in the next verse, John says, "And I looked and I saw a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven eyes," which means that he can see all, "and he has seven horns," which means he is all powerful. So here he is as the lion of the tribe of Judah in one verse, as the lamb that was slain in the next verse. When he came the first time, he came as the lamb to be slain. When he comes a second time, when he reappears, he will come as the lion from the tribe of Judah to reign. He will come as the one and only Lion King for you children. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." John wrote those wonderful words from the island of Patmos, a place where we stood just a couple of months ago and looked out over that great ocean that separated John from his people, the people he loved. And that's why he said, there's going to be no more seas, no more separation in heaven. But John wrote these words. He said, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all of the kindreds of the earth, going to weep and wail because of him, because it will be too late in that hour when he reappears." Thirdly, notice his coming will be quickly. In Revelation 22, three warnings are given at the very end of this Bible. 66 books. Isn't it interesting that at the very end of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, we have three warnings. He's coming. So we can't say we're without excuse when he comes and catches us off guard. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." The Greek word there is taku, from which we get the English word tachometer. It means the measurement of speed. I'm going to be coming with great speed. We're going to be here one moment and we're going to be gone the next. Life's going to be going on as normal one moment and the very next it's going to change that quickly. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work," he writes. Revelation 22 and verse 12. In Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Quickly. I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, John says, "Come, Lord Jesus." The Greek word for moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, where Paul writes in that great resurrection chapter, because of the resurrection of Christ, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment." It's not just a slogan to be put over the door of a nursery. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment. In a moment. The Greek word there is atomos, moment, from which we get the English word atom. When we think of an atom, we think of that indivisible amount of time. So many of our translations translate it in the twinkling of an eye. It refers to a casting of the glance, a quick, rapid movement of the eye. In fact, scientists have computed that it takes 1/50th of a second to blink an eye, and a person blinks 25 times a minute. To say it another way, if you've been on the highway during the holidays and you've traveled a 10-hour trip in one day and you average 55 miles an hour, you drove 33 miles with your eyes shut. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? We got people out there driving with their eyes shut all the time. And I cannot help but think that all of the emphasis upon extraterrestrial beings coming down, kidnapping earthlings, causing them to vanish, is not but helping to pave the way for the vanishing of believers who are going to be caught up together with them in that moment, momentarily, to ever be with the Lord. Fourthly, he will come unexpectedly. He will come unexpectedly. Jesus had some sobering thoughts on this, and in closing, I want us to look at two passages as we bring all this together this morning. Matthew chapter 24, referred to it early, it's the Great Mount of Olives Discourse. In Matthew 24, I want you to notice in verses 36 through 44, three great statements that Jesus made about three points he makes in this passage that I think are relevant to where we are today. Number one, he says, first, only the Father knows the time of his coming. Look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Jesus, in his humanity, I believe, did not even have that knowledge. Whether he does today or not, I don't know. But Jesus said, only the Father knows that moment when I will reappear. We do know that it will occur, but we believe at the very end of this age. I believe that Christians are going to be caught up before the tribulation period, then at the end of the tribulation period, which may be years and years afterwards, because it begins with a covenant that the Antichrist makes with the nation of Israel. At the very end of that seven-year period is when he will reappear with the church in power and great glory to establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to Revelation chapter 19. But he says, when that day of his coming, that is the church being caught away, there are no signs, there's no indication, it will be very unexpectedly. Secondly, he says there will be no signs preceding the rapture. Look in verses 37 through 39. He says, as the days of Noah were, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. What do we have pictured here? Life just going on very normally. Everybody doing their thing, totally unaware as they were in the days of Noah until all at once the water came. But the judgment of God will be so much more sudden and severe at the end of time. People will be going about their normal business. A great mass of humanity will be caught totally unaware. Notice, thirdly, the importance of watching is mentioned when you get down to verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready. He says it's just like in verse 43, a thief, when he's coming. He doesn't tell you when he's coming, but if you would have watched, if the man would have watched, they would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is going to come at such an hour as you do not expect. Let me ask you something. Do you really believe that Jesus might come today? You say, well, I don't think so. That may be the time he comes. You believe Jesus is going to come in 1997, or you've got all these things you want to do yet, and you say, well, I don't think he's going to come in 1997. Jesus said, at such an hour as a man thinks not, that's when the Son of Man will reappear. Never go through a day without thinking it may be today. That also helps us to live our lives to the very fullest for his glory. I remember back in 1982 when we had a man try to break into our house in the middle of the night. I had him at gunpoint at one point, and I thought, and I look back and I see God's grace in all of that, because there was no harm that came to him or to us. But I remember how that impacted me. We had a missionary staying with us the next night, and when we told him the story about what had happened the previous night, he hardly slept. He was on the prowl all night long, looking out the windows. He was doing the job for us. And I got to tell you, for days on end, at night, I was up prowling around the house, guarding the house, trying to be the great protector for Connie and the girls. That's the way we ought to be living our lives, always on guard, always watching, because we never know when a thief's going to come. And Jesus said, you never know when I'm going to come, so always be watching. Now, how do we best prepare for his coming? Let me mention two thoughts here, and they come from Luke chapter 21, and I would invite you to turn over there. In Luke chapter 21, where we have these wonderful words, again, it's Luke's record of this same Mount of Olives discourse that's recorded in Matthew 24. And Luke, as he gets to the very end of this, he's quoting from Jesus now. The words are in red letter, if you have a red letter Bible. Notice in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, he makes three points. In view of the second coming of Jesus Christ, he says, take heed to yourselves, Luke 21:34, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. Now, the word here literally means dissipation, waste, just wasting your time, wasting the resources God has given you. Just sort of living your life carelessly, frivolously, not really giving it any careful thought about how you're investing your life and how you're investing the resources that God has given to you. The world, you see, that's the way they live. They just live a life of carousing, of wasting precious time, wasting precious resources that are given to them by God. But Luke, Jesus is saying we're not to live like that. In fact, the opposite of that would be what Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, where he says, see then that you live your life or walk circumspectly, not as an unwise man, but as a wise man redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And he says, be not drunk with wine, which is waste. It's the same Greek word there, dissipation, a waste, just simply a wasting of the resources, a wasting of the person, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. The cares of this life. Notice, he says, the second thing, drunkenness, and then the cares of this life. What does that mean? The secular, materialistic pursuits. You know, we spend all of our time and energy and resources pursuing things that are temporal and always reaching out for a bigger house and for a more expensive car and for more in the way of investments. And I'm not saying these things are wrong, but folks, if this is what governs your life and if this is what drives you, then you're going to wake up one day realizing you don't have anything. That we're not to be living as the heathen live, but rather we are not to be bogged down by the cares of this life and overcome and overwhelmed by the temporal, but rather we are to be driven by the eternal. Notice he says the world's going to be caught off guard at his coming. Look at verse 35. It will come as a snare. Luke 21:35. On all those who dwell on the face of the earth, the whole earth. A snare here. Literally, it was used of an animal trap. The trapping of an animal. I saw recently on television a wolf that had been trapped, caught in a trap. And they had the TV camera on this wolf, and it was laying there licking its leg as the leg was bleeding. And it looked so helpless and so pathetic. And I thought to myself, that's the way all of humanity is going to be. They're going to resemble that poor wolf in that trap. Notice verse 35. This is universal language. All of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. You can't miss it. It's going to be like being caught in a trap. But Paul said, you, beloved, you're not to be overtaken in ignorance. And he says, you're not to be unaware. You're the children of light. You're not the children of darkness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that day isn't going to overcome you as a thief in the night or as a woman with travail in the moment when she's about to give birth to a baby. No, he says, you are people of light. You need to be living as people of light and walking in the light. And thirdly, we are to watch, stay awake, and alert. Notice what he says, Luke 21 and verse 36. Watch, therefore. Pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says, to those who eagerly wait for Him, those who are watching for Him, He will reappear the second time without sin and salvation. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? We eagerly wait for the Savior, who will change our vile bodies that they might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. I think it's the same idea that Paul had in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where he says there in those verses that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those also who love His appearing, who are watching. There's going to be a reward, I believe, for those who are waiting and watching for Christ to return. I believe you're going to be caught up whether you're watching or not. I don't think that the passage that's before us is teaching that only those who are waiting for Him are going to be caught up. But because Paul says whether you're asleep or whether you're awake in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you are going to be caught up together with Him. God is faithful, but I believe there's going to be a reward for those who are eagerly waiting for His return. I remember well the time when we were driving nonstop back to Ohio to be with my ailing father. Word was that he was dying. He was in the University Hospital in Columbus, Ohio, and Connie and I and the two girls got in our car and we drove 24 hours solid, and I was driving in the middle of the night, and it was about 3 a.m. and the girls and Connie were asleep, and we were approaching somewhere near Columbus, Ohio, when all at once I went to sleep behind the wheel. And I awakened as I was headed for some cement pillars. Had already gone off of the road. And I believe God woke me up, that I was touched by an angel in that moment. But how quickly we can be plunged into a state of ruin just like that. We see it out in the highway where one moment you're here, the next moment you're gone. At the end of this age, there's going to be a whole generation going to be caught like that, plunged into disaster. How near are we to the end of the age? Let me conclude with just a couple of thoughts. I'm always haunted by the words written by a scientist from Yale University 20 years ago, Dr. John Holt. Listen to these words. Someone who basically knew where we were as a society 20 years ago. See if these are not even more real and more relevant to where we live today. 20 years ago, this scientist said, nobody seriously believes that we're likely to solve or even moving toward a solution of any of the most urgent problems of our times. War, the proliferation of atomic, chemical and bacteriological weapons, overpopulation, poverty, the destruction of the earth's natural resources, the degradation of man's physical and biological environment, the fossilization and depersonalization of his political and economic institutions, his increasing alienation, boredom, and anger, we do not think anymore that we can really make the world a fit and happy and beautiful place for people to live. He said, we scarcely think that we can keep it a place where people can live at all. These words written 2 decades ago. Where are we at the end of 1997? On a more hopeful note, Philip Yancey writes in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, at the very end, about a woman whose grandmother lies buried under 150-year-old live oak trees in the cemetery of an Episcopal church in rural Louisiana. And in accordance with the grandmother's instructions, only one word is carved on the tombstone. You know what that word is? Waiting. Waiting. Think about your life, where you are today, spiritually, at the end of 1997. The poem goes like this. If he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair, in which my Savior has no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my love so cold, my faith so very weak and dim, I had not even looked for him, what would he say? If he should come today and find that I had not told one soul about my heavenly friend, what would he say? If he should come today and find that I had not told one soul about my heavenly friend whose blessings all my way attend, what would he say? If he should come today, would I be glad, quite glad, remembering that he died for all and none through me had heard his call? What would he say? Father, in these moments, we believe that we have heard from you. We thank you for this great thought that we can anticipate, that one day will become a reality, that Jesus Christ will come again. May we not be caught off guard, that it will come as a snare on us, any one of us here in this place. I pray that if there's anyone here who's unsure of their own salvation, that they would reach out in faith today and trust you. We thank you for the unspeakable gift that was offered to us, given to us 2,000 years ago, on a remote spot in our world, outside of the ancient city of Jerusalem, where there our Lord was crucified. We thank you that one great moment in history forever took care of the sin issue in our lives. That all we need to do is believe and trust and rely upon what he did for us. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have that satisfaction of knowing that they're resting on what Christ did, may you bring them to that realization before they leave this place this morning, and may they come in order that we might help them and encourage them. Oh God, we love you and we thank you for this great hope that we have, a hope that the world does not share in common with us. We'll never hear about it on television, the nightly news, but we thank you that you are coming, just as you promised. He himself. May we be ready. In Jesus' name, amen. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now let's stand together and sing it one more time, and remember, that moment is going to happen at his second coming, when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's raise it just a little bit. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you. God bless you and have a great new year.